Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I know I've talked about this text before, and I want to drill home the fact that are presented in the first verse, because so many people in the world, and even in the church, I think, have the false idea that Bible faith is some blind leap into the dark, and that it's some kind of a hopeless wish. But I'm here to tell you that Bible faith is nothing like a hopeless wish. It is nothing like a blind leap into the dark. And the Hebrews writer in this text tells us that faith is substance and it is evidence. It's not based upon some supposition that has no foundation in fact. Bible faith is based upon evidence. It is based upon substance. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We see that faith is based upon substance and evidence. I want you to get that. I want you to understand that. The facts of the gospel are described as the faith. We need to get that too. The facts of the gospel are described as the faith. That is, it is an objective faith. It cannot change. The facts of the gospel cannot change. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord, those facts cannot change since they occurred some 2,000 years ago. It's a fact that cannot change that on December the 7th, 1941, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. It is a fact that cannot change that on September the 11th, 2001, cowards from the Mideast attacked the United States. That's a fact that cannot change. It is an objective truth. I've never seen the Grand Canyon. Has anybody here ever seen it in person? I've never seen it. But I have enough evidence. I have eyewitnesses that can attest to the fact, the objective truth, that the Grand Canyon does indeed exist. I didn't see the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, but I have written testimony in the Bible that Jesus was seen by over 500 people after his resurrection. Is this testimony any less reliable than the testimony of the people in this audience that have seen the Grand Canyon this morning? And the answer is absolutely not. This testimony is just as reliable. If these people saw an apparition or if they saw a hallucination, it's very amazing to me that over 500 people in the Bible had the same apparition or the same hallucination at the same time. Talk about government control. In the Bible, people heard the words of Jesus. They saw the miracles that Jesus performed. And the miracles provided for them sufficient evidence that the things Jesus was saying were true. Today, the written word is our sufficient evidence. People today say, well, I want to see a miracle. Then I'll believe the Bible is true. If that's your standard, then you will never believe the Bible is true, for miracles ceased to exist some 2,000 years ago. But we have the eyewitness testimony of people in the Bible. We have the testimony of the inspired writers of the gospel who heard the things Jesus said, who saw the things Jesus did, and they wrote them down for us. We believe our history books. I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. I could say, well, you know, that was written by men a long time ago. We have no way to prove it. People try to use the same thing about the Bible. Oh, they'll believe the writings of Homer and Plato, and they'll take those things as genuine, but then they'll question the Bible. Plato makes no claim of being inspired by God, neither does Homer or any other writers from that period. But the Bible does make the claim that it was from God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. And the evidence for the accuracy and the inerrancy of the Scriptures is overwhelming. But that's a different subject for a different time. The written word today is sufficient evidence to generate saving faith. If you obeyed the gospel, then you are evidence of what I just said. That the Bible is sufficient evidence to generate saving faith. If you've obeyed the gospel, you are a testimony to that fact. I can tell you that there is also something called subjective faith. Subjective faith depends upon whether or not you or I believe something. My personal faith in something has little to do with the reality of objective faith. It's an objective fact that 2 + 2 = 4. Now, I can say I don't believe that. That's my subjective faith. It can be right or it can be wrong. But objective faith, 2 + 2 = 4. We understand the principles of mathematics. They are objective. 2 + 2 = always 4. And we can rely on that. And we use that principle when we balance our checkbook. I'm still one of the dinosaurs that do that. We use that principle when we're figuring out our budget for the home. We use those objective faith principles of mathematics. But subjective faith, I can tell you 2 + 2 = 4, and that's objective based upon that system of mathematics. My faith in that fact is subjective. I can choose to believe it or I can choose to disbelieve it. And the same principle is true of the gospel. There are faith principles, there are facts, objective facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are objective truths. They cannot change, but whether I believe them or not can change. So upon what must one place his faith in order to be saved eternally? Why is faith so important? We need to know some things to understand some facts about faith, which is the subject of our lesson this morning. We need to know, number one, we need to know the objects of our faith. Number two, we need to know the manifestations of faith. And number three, we need to understand and see the accomplishments of faith. And in the time that we have left this morning, I want to touch on those three subjects very briefly. And then perhaps at a later date, we'll go into each of these in more detail. But I want you to understand that faith is not simply saying, oh, I believe you're up there somewhere, God, and I'm going to do something, and I'm going to call it worship to you, and whether it's what you want or not, you'll just have to accept it. No, we don't approach God in that fashion. We approach God by saying, what does your word reveal to me, God? Help me understand it. And we know that Jesus said in John 4:24 that they worship God and they must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so I want you to understand faith from the standpoint or the viewpoint of spirit and truth. Number one, what are the objects of our faith? That is, what do I need to believe in? And the first thing I need to believe in is God Almighty. God the Father, Hebrews 11:6. We learn right down there a few verses from the text that my brother read for us a moment ago. The Bible says that, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that it was, must believe that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's an imperative in this verse. There's a command. He that cometh to God must believe. We're not given an option. It's not may believe, not might believe. The Bible says he that cometh to God must believe that God is. That is, that God exists. The fourth word in Scripture acknowledges this fact. If you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God. That was the fourth word. Actually, it was the first word that Moses wrote in the Hebrew when he began writing the book of Genesis from Mount Sinai. God, in the beginning, created heaven and earth, is how it is in the Hebrew. And that God is, not only does he exist, but we learn that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The rewarder, that term means, we would think of it as the paymaster. Everybody wants to be nice to the paymaster. You want to get your check in a timely manner, don't you? God is the rewarder. He is the paymaster to those who diligently seek him. Not those who seek him when it's convenient. Not those who seek him once in a while when they're in a pickle and they need some help. Over in chapter 12, in verse 17, the Hebrews writer says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Of course, speaking of Esau and his lost birthright. That word that he sought it carefully with tears, that's the same word that's used here, describing God being a rewarder of them that diligently seek God. Do you think Esau, when he was trying, he wanted his birthright back? Do you think he was just like, well, you know, Jacob, if you want to, I'll take my birthright back, or, you know, if you're done with it? No. Bible says he sought it tearfully. We're to seek God in that same fashion. We're to seek God desperately. Like God is our only hope for eternal life. You know why we should seek him that way? Because God is our only hope for eternal life. So what does it mean to have faith in God? Well, number one, it means to believe that God is eternal. That God did not have a beginning, and that God will not have an end. The Bible says in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." How many generations? All. How many does that leave out? None. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting." God exists throughout eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, the prophet writes, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." In other words, we just don't understand everything about God. We don't understand the concept of eternity. Everything you and I know has a beginning and has an end. But God is eternal. And it's not like a circle. A circle is endless, but a circle is round. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And we're in this parenthesis called time. We also know that he is the God of our fathers. Back in Deuteronomy 26, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God that is spoken of in Scripture is called Jehovah. He is called Adonai. He is called El Shaddai. There's so many names for God in Scripture. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He abundantly made known in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We saw on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 when Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And God's voice thundered from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. Not Moses, not Elijah, but my Son. We have to believe that the universe was created by the Word of God, as it says here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, by His Word. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. And we know from Romans 7 and verse 12 that Jehovah our God is, He is holy and He is just and He is good. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and He is just and He is good. Who did the law come from? It came from God. And it served its purpose beautifully. So we have to believe that, to believe in God the Father. But next, we also have to believe, in order to have the right kind of Bible faith, we have to believe in God the Son, Jesus Christ, John chapter 1 and verse 1. He's called the Word there in that passage. In the Greek, it's the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, Jesus just didn't come on the scene as a cute little baby in the city of Bethlehem. Jesus is just as eternal as the Father is. God the Son is just as eternal as God the Father. And we have to believe these same facts about the Son that we believe about the Father. He's eternal, John 1:1. He was, as prophesied 750 years prior in Isaiah chapter 7, He was born of a virgin. That prophecy was fulfilled 750 years later in Matthew chapter 1, verse 13. We have to believe the facts of His death, burial, and resurrection as spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul said, you know, this gospel that I declared unto you, Corinthians, where you believed and whereby you were saved and wherein you stand, unless ye have believed in vain. For I preached first of all how that the Lord Jesus was that He died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. We have to believe those things. Excuse me. We have to believe in the ascension and His promise to return. You remember there in Acts chapter 1. Jesus and His apostles were gathered around there, and he told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power by the Holy Ghost. And Jesus started to ascend, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And they were standing there looking, and two men in white apparel appeared unto them, and they said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which thou hast seen go into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. We have to believe that. So we believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. We must believe in God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. He's the one responsible for bringing to us this written word. He is the one that inspired the writers. This prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16, 13 that the Holy Spirit would come and would guide the apostles into all truth. And He is also the authentication of our salvation. He is the seal in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. You and I who are Christians, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So we have faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we have to have faith in the Word of God. The Bible, as written by the inspired writers in the first century, was holy and inerrant. It was exactly as God intended it to be. It's been translated out of those languages into English so you and I can read it. There's some words that don't translate well into other languages. And so, therefore, there are some passages of Scripture which are a little more difficult for us to understand than others. But I'm here to tell you that there's not one place in Scripture that talks about what it takes to become a child of God that is ambiguous in any way. Not one. There's no reason a person of adequate intelligence cannot read even the King James Bible that was written in Shakespearean style English. But there's not one person of adequate intelligence who can read that who will not understand what it takes to become a child of God. It's very simple. Men want to make it hard, but it's not hard. We have to have faith in the Word of God. You know, the gospel is God's power unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1 and chapter 1 and verse 16. We know in John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer to the Father said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we have faith in the Word of God. We have faith in the Son of God, who is also God himself. So those are the objects of our faith. So what about the manifestations of faith? How does faith manifest in our lives? What kind of faith are you and I able to have? Well, unfortunately, there is such a thing as weak faith. That's faith that is not strong enough to stand in many instances. Faith that will not go the distance, we might say. Faith that is not mature. If we look at Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we see this explained. Paul writes, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." Of course, Paul's talking about Abraham here. Said he was not weak in the faith, but rather he was strong in the faith. So what's that tell us? In a basic sense. Well, number one, it tells us that it is possible to have weak faith. The disciples at times had weak faith. Of course, the Bible encourages us to have strong faith. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 30 that they had little faith. I think it might be the same as weak. I don't know. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith?" I suppose it's possible for somebody to have a lot of faith, but it be weak. Or they can have a little bit of faith, but it can be strong. Does that seem possible? I don't want weak faith, and I don't want little faith, though. In James chapter 2, the brother of our Lord said that there are some people who have dead faith. That's the same as having no faith at all. If you had a horse and it died, it'd be like having no horse at all, wouldn't it? Faith that is dead is faith that does not work. Faith that is dead is faith that just relishes in having your name on the roll, but it doesn't do anything. It would be like those we talked about in Bible class this morning in the second part of the end passage of Matthew 25. It's exactly what it would be like. They didn't do anything. That's dead faith. We strive, brethren, for great faith. Matthew 8:10. When Jesus heard the centurion whose servant was sick, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The centurion told Jesus, remember, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But you just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Jesus said, "That's great faith. That's the faith for which you and I should strive." We have to decide what kind of faith we're going to have. Am I going to have a little bit of faith? Am I going to have just enough faith that it'll get me out of bed once a week to come to meeting? Am I going to have the kind of faith that says, "Well, you know, there's nothing else we can do. I suppose we'll just pray"? Or are we going to have the kind of faith where prayer is the first response? Prayer is the last response. Prayer is the middle response. Are we going to have the kind of faith where we pray like it all depends on God and work like it all depends on us? That's a living faith there. Faith doesn't mean we don't work. Faith means that we do work and we expect progress. We expect a positive outcome from our works. We expect the will of God to be done as a result of our works. And finally, what about the accomplishments of faith? We have faith in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word. And we have decided in our souls that we are going to have strong faith. Here's what our faith can accomplish. Number one, we will be justified by our faith. It means, that word justified means to acquit. To justify in regard as righteousness. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 7, where Paul writes, "He that is dead is freed from sin." That word for freed means justified. It's a divine process whereby God acquits the sinner and accounts him as righteous. That accounts, that's an accounting term. He adds up the column and determines that you and I are justified. This is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but you can think of it as just if I'd never done it. Justified. We are purified by faith, secondly. That word for purified is katharizo. Think of a catheter. What does a catheter do? It cleans out the impurities inside one's body. It's used 31 times in the Bible of cleansing lepers. It's used in Matthew 23 for washing dishes. It's used in Hebrews 9:14 of cleansing the conscience. And God purifies our hearts by the faith, Acts 15, verse 9. It is accomplished, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing that you have purified," there's the word, "seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth," that is being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One having never obeyed the gospel is therefore not pure. But when one responds to the faith in faith, there's the objective and subjective together we talked about earlier. When one responds to the faith by faith and is buried in the waters of baptism, they are thus saved. Of course, with faith, repentance, and confession precipitating as well. Thirdly, not only are we justified and purified by the faith, we are sanctified by the faith. That means if you've obeyed the gospel, you are a saint. The word sanctified means set apart. It means to make holy. It's the same word as hallowed in Matthew 6:9, when Jesus began the model prayer for the disciples. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Sanctified be thy name. Holy is your name. It's the same word. but we're sanctified by that. We are thus set apart. When we become Christians, we don't live for sin anymore. We don't live for the carnal pleasures of the world. We live for Christ. Christ becomes our life. That doesn't mean we quit our jobs. It doesn't mean we have to quit every hobby that we ever had, as long as it's not a sinful thing. But the main thrust of our life now becomes living to glorify the God of heaven, trying to bring the lost and the dying to Christ. Christ is now our life. We receive an inheritance from Christ, and is shared by all who are sanctified. That is, who all are holy, who are set apart unto God by virtue of the faith that we exercise towards Christ. Now, I want you to note the proximity of forgiveness of sins and sanctification. In Acts 2:38, we're told that we have the forgiveness of sins at baptism. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so our response to the faith in salvation is the same process whereby we are sanctified, made holy by God. We're not holy because of our sinless perfection. We're made holy by the blood of Christ. Faith in the operation of God, not in the operation of ourselves. We're guarded by faith. Christians are kept, the Bible tells us, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. That's a military term. It means guarded. The same power that brought Christ forth from the grave reserves or preserves for us the inheritance. So long as we are faithful to God, nobody can take our inheritance. You and I can forfeit it. If we decide, God, I'm not going to be faithful to you any longer, I'm going to go back to the way I lived before I was a Christian, I can forfeit that. But nobody can steal it. Nobody can break me down and take it. If I lose it, it's because I give it up. And finally, we are saved by faith. But let me hasten to add, we are not saved by faith only. It's true that Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 9, "If you shall confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, thou and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So, if we just want one, if that's the only verse that we need to be saved, why is the Bible such a big book? If that's the only verse we need, well, it's not the only verse we need. That is a figure of speech called a synecdoche. That means that the part has been put for the whole. We talk about Randy Cunningham might be talking about how much cattle he has. And he says, "Well, I've got 15 head of cattle." Does that mean he just has 15 heads? And there's no bodies? There's just 15 heads of cow heads laying out there in his field somewhere? That's ridiculous, isn't it? Nobody's that silly. And if you are, I hope you're not driving. In Romans chapter 10, we have the whole plan of salvation right there in Romans chapter 10. We have to hear the word of God, you see. In verse 14, "How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So there's hearing. And if we look up in verses 9 and 10, "If you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So there's believe and confess. But we're not done. We see in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I submit that verse is talking about baptism. Now, where did I get the water out of that verse? Where does the water come in that verse? Well, if we look over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see a definition of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "And why stand thee, or what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized." And then we have that participle phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This morning, if you are not a New Testament Christian, what are you waiting on? Who's your Savior, my dying friend? You don't have one. If you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to change your life, and if you're willing to confess His name before this audience, it would be our great pleasure to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins and get you on the road to heaven. If you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful and you need to come back, this would be the time to do it while you have this place and this time and this opportunity. No guarantee for tomorrow, no guarantee of another hour. I plead with you, think about your eternal soul as we stand and sing this song.